Well, welcome to our second either Sunday evening or midweek Bible study in Isaiah. I hope you've enjoyed the worship that we've put together for you with the songs around it and also the readings that is there. Before we come to look at these chapters of Isaiah, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 2 to Isaiah chapter 4 today. You need to read those passages before we come. Now, if you're using the service order that we've put out on the web link, then you'll discover that you can actually listen to it being read to you if you click the listen button. If you're not doing that and you're just looking at this video, maybe at another time, then go and have a read of Isaiah from chapter 2 to chapter 4, and we're going to get into those chapters together. So off you go then, have a read, Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 4, pray about it before you get to read it, that God would speak to you, and then come back and let's get on with this video afterwards. So press pause now and I'll see you in a few moments. Well, today we are looking at those chapters of Isaiah, chapter 2 to chapter 4. And we're going to consider the question today of where we're standing. Now, I don't mean right now. You're probably sitting, I guess, watching this. But I do mean spiritually. Where are you standing? Are you standing on Jesus in every part of your life? I was once used to go to a Christian leaders conference, and it was held on the Norfolk coast. In that part of the UK, the coastline is fairly flat and mainly it's made of sand or weak sandstone. Each year, the winter storms come in and take away more and more of the coastline. And each year I would go along to that conference and I would run along the beach in the morning. And every year, more and more houses that were previously there were gone. Many have been there for years, even generations, even some of them centuries. But with climate change, with stronger storms, now they were washed away. They'd been standing, you see, on inadequate foundations. Our passage today was three chapters. It's quite long, I know. But actually, it's just one long message. You can't see it so well in the NIV. But chapter 3 in the Hebrew starts with the word for. It links chapter 2 and chapter 3. Indeed, the first part of chapter 2 and the second part of chapter 2 is linked by the same word. And so the whole passage can be thought of almost like a sandwich. What I mean is this, chapter 2 verses 1 to 4 is the picture of those whose foundation is on God. And then the remainder of the chapter, the filling if you like, gives us a terrible insight to those who have a foundation which they look to, which is not God, but is on things. Again, chapter 3 and 4 can reverse that round the other way. Chapter 3 starts with the terrible insight to those whose foundation is on people, and then chapter 4 shows us those who have a foundation that is on God. So these two halves of the sandwich are brought together into these three chapters to warn us. We said last week that these five introductory chapters to Isaiah are gathered prophecies from later in Isaiah's ministry, which continue the main challenge and introduce the main challenges of the book. Last week we saw that we must not be deceived by surface appearances. We must have God examine our hearts and deal with the sin that's within. We saw that amazing call, "Come now, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow." I wonder if you've let God look into your life this week. But this week we have a second theme, and we'll see that Isaiah comes back to this theme time and time again. It's the challenge of who we're resting on. Are we resting completely on Jesus, or are there other foundations? Are we looking only to Jesus? Are we resting elsewhere? So there, that's the introduction. Let's get into these chapters and we'll see the two areas where God is probing. First of all, is our security on things? And secondly, is our security on people? Are we looking to things or to people rather than to God? So let's look at the first side of that sandwich we were talking about. Let's look at chapter 2. Are we trusting in God or things? Well, let's think of that sandwich idea again. The bread of a sandwich is very important in two ways. Firstly, it provides a different taste and texture. But secondly, it holds the whole sandwich together, doesn't it? And so the first four verses of chapter 2 and the last five verses of chapter 4 are key to this sandwich, this passage sandwich holding it all together. So in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, we're taken to a different day. We're told, verse 2, if you have a look at it in your Bibles, that this is in the last days. Now, some people speculate when it is. The Hebrew words there literally mean the culmination of days. So it's not necessarily the last days in the New Testament sense of those days between the time between Jesus ascending and coming again. But when we look on to verse 12, we read of there of the day of judgment, when Jesus will come again and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. A day when all of all creation, the whole of the universe will be rolled up and God will make a new heavens and a new earth and will dwell with his people. Some equate these verses to that period of time. And maybe you could go to Revelation chapter 20 and we can see that period of time when the devil is bound over, a time when people ought to turn to the Lord. And some people say that's what's being talked about here. But the description in Revelation 20 doesn't really tally with this description, because in this passage, many people stream to God in Zion, whereas in Revelation chapter 20, it's more of a time of peace for God's people, but a confirmation of the rebellious hearts of those who will not turn to the Lord. So we don't really know when the time is, but the point here isn't the when, but the what. In many ways, it's a combination of a partial reality today, when God has sent his gospel out to the nations in keeping his covenant to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through him. And we see it in the book of Acts, don't we? The gospel goes out and all who are called of God for many nations come to him. They are those who, together with the redeemed of Israel, are the new city of God, the new Zion, the new Israel, grafted into the vine. And God has brought peace, peace with God and peace between his people. But it's not perfect yet, is it? And why isn't it perfect? Well, because of our sinful hearts, which are not totally given over to the Lord. But there is a greater reality, isn't there, to come? One day when we'll see him face to face, when he will teach us personally, when he will perfect us as we ought to be, and we'll see the full reality of that peace worked out, that perfect plan of God worked out for us, and we will dwell with him forever. And so there's a reality to come, and we're not there yet, but you see, these verses are pushing us to see that reality, to see that it's true for all believers, even us now. We are already seated in heavenly places. There are three main features of these verses that should be true for all believers. First of all, we see that God is enthroned in our hearts. Verse 2 says, "The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised up above the hills." Now, the mountains were where the pagan gods were supposed to dwell, but here God's throne is raised high above them all. In the hearts of God's people, he is above everything else. He is the only God, he alone reigns, and we worship him and no other. Secondly, there's the hunger and thirst for righteousness. In verse 3, we read that many people will come and say, "Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we might walk in his paths." You see, because he's enthroned in our hearts, we want his way, we long for his word, and we want to diligently follow his path. And so there's that hunger and thirst. And thirdly, we want to live under his rule. Verse 4, "He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples." You see, it's not merely a listening to his word, but it's putting ourselves under God's word, dwelling in his rule, so that we can experience the outworking of his wisdom, which brings peace. You see, that's the vision for God's people now and in eternity, isn't it? If we look at the Beatitudes, we can see that the same worship of God and hunger for God and submission to God is proclaimed as the essential character of God's people. And if we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, we see that he hungered to know God, longed to walk in obedience to God, no matter what the cost is. And we can look at this in the constant teaching of the Bible. This is God's pattern for God's people for all eternity. So no wonder Isaiah exhorts God's people in verse 5, "Come, O house of Jacob." That's important because Jacob was a rebel. He's calling rebellious people, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So we're given a big picture here, looking at what will be eternally, but also what God longs to do for us now. And that's why Christ, as he puts his spirit in us in the new covenant, says that he will write his laws on our hearts and write them in our minds, so that no longer will a man say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 to 11. Oh, don't you long for that way of living? Don't you long to have a heart which hungers after the Lord, a one which desires to hear his word and desires to follow his pathway, whatever will come? That is the heart of a believer who is after the Lord. But when God looks at the reality in the remainder of this chapter, it's so different, isn't it? You'll notice there's a repeated word in verses 6 to 9. The word is simply full. The Hebrew behind it is interesting because it's a sense of they have found their fullness. In other words, every time it says full, it says you've found your fullness in. Rather than find all that they need in God, his people have turned and sought what they need elsewhere. God's a nice extra, if you like. He's our security blanket, but he's not central. He's not fundamental. He is not our foundation. It's almost as if they just needed to top up with something else and maybe needed God on the side. And so what other things did the people of that day look to? Well, in this part of the sandwich, we've looked at what God longs for us. God contrasts that with what they are relying on. They should be relying on his rule and his word. But what are they looking at instead? Well, we can see in this passage, first of all, this philosophy, isn't it? Verse 6, you're full of superstitions from the east, the senses of the east and the west, from the east and from the Philistines, the east and the west of Israel. They're imbibing the ideas of the world which are all around them, and they're adopting those instead of God's word, which we've seen already they should be desiring. Secondly, they go to wealth. Verse 7 says, the land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to the treasures. There's an abundance of wealth and treasure. Security against any disaster. A big bank account, doesn't matter what happens, I'll be able to deal with it. That's what they were looking to. Thirdly, they were looking to strength. In verse 7, they said, the land is full of horses. There's no end to the chariots. There's incredible military might available, even though they were told not to multiply chariots or horses, but to look to the Lord. And lastly, there's their gods. In verse 8, it says, the land is full of idols. Now, this wasn't an outright turning from God, but it was a hedging of their bets. They had God plus these other things. The point is that they had other things that they were going to turn to. Now, in some ways, this sounds very up to date, doesn't it? They're broad-minded, they're liberal thinking, they're financially secure, they're militarily powerful, and they're tolerant of religious diversity. Don't all those words sound very familiar today? From the world's point of view, they were doing well. Surely there could be no foundations as good as these. But God wanted them to see that these things are not the sound and solid foundations that they thought. God's going to come and he's going to shake the nation. And it's going to be a terrible day, verse 10. And is repeated in verse 19 to underline it. They're going to run and hide among the rocks. They're going to be digging holes in the ground to try and hide in. And all their pride in the things that they have will evaporate, verse 11 to 12. All that seems strong now, verses 12 to 19, the cedar, verse 13, renowned for its natural strength, the mountains, verse 14, that look so unchanging, the towers and walls, verse 15, that can be so imposing, huge ships, verse 16, the Hebrew there is really ships of Tarshish, which were the largest kind of vessels in the day, that seemed to be able to withstand whatever the mightiest sea would throw at it. Whatever you trust in, these verses are saying, no matter how strong they look, will fall before the Lord in that day. In that day, people will see all sorts of things for what they actually are. Verse 20, their idols, the Hebrew here is quite clever. It uses a little word which simply means the non-gods, the gods which are not. They'll be thrown away. Again, the Hebrew is deeper. The idea is thrown away in revulsion. We're disgusted with them. They've been no help at all to the rodents and the bats, thrown to the things which are most despised. Oh, can you see? The contrast is clear. We have a God who is mighty and knows the best path for us, who is able to provide, who is powerful to protect, who longs to speak with us. But so readily we gather to ourselves all the things and the stuff that makes ourselves feel like we're secure, but these are things with no value and no real protection. So in this time of crisis, the challenge is all the more real, isn't it? What am I listening to? To the world which tells me to fear, to hide, to doubt, to add protection upon protection? Or are we seeking the Lord above all else? Are we walking in His wisdom, trusting in His protection? You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, my destiny is to dwell with Him, trusting in Him, knowing His possession, protection. So why aren't I starting to do that now? Well, that's the first half of this sandwich we talked about. So let's turn it round to the other half of the sandwich. And the message is similar. But what we may look to instead of God are different. In the first half, we were warned about the things we look to instead of God in order to gain security. In the second half, we're warned about the persons that we go to instead of God to gain security. In chapter 3, we have a gender divide. Now, it's not being sexist here. We need to say that at the start. It's simply talking about the places where the men and women of that day looked for security. For the men, they were typically the merchants, the farmers, the main breadwinners. And so what did they want? Well, they wanted leaders who would lead the country well in order to protect their land, protect their wealth and protect their income. And Judah had three good kings during Isaiah's time, as well as one poor king. In general, people could be tempted to think that they could cope by having the right leaders in place. And gradually, of course, their trust and their rest in God would be sidelined. But we see God say something very similar to all what we saw already in chapter 2. In chapter 2, God was going to take away the things that they accumulated and trusted in. In chapter 3, God says that He'll take away the wise leaders at all levels in verses 1 to 3. That there'll be no one left to help. But they're so used to trusting in their leaders rather than in God that they try to make mere boys into leaders, verses 4 and 5, or even go to somebody who happens to have a cloak that makes him look like a leader in verse 6 to 7. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And it is. But what God is saying is that your trust is so much in people rather than God that it's just as ridiculous that you're trusting in them rather than trusting in God. In the second part of the chapter 3, from 3 verses 16 to 4 verse 1, the attention turns to the women. Their situation at this time wasn't that of being the main breadwinners, although they're glorious exceptions in Scripture. Rather, they were very dependent on finding the right husband who could provide well for them. You can see it in the story of Naomi and Ruth, for example. And so what we see in these latter verses is women trying to rely on their makeup and their ornaments and their beauty to get them the husband who will give them security. They're proud of their ornaments and their ability to beautify themselves so they can achieve financial security. But again, they're looking to a human solution rather than to their God who is able to care for them. And God's response is the same. He's going to take the things that they rely upon. He's going to take their finery, verses 19 to 22. He's going to take their natural beauty, verse 24. And finally, He's even going to take the men themselves, verse 25. And yet even then, they don't turn to God. They try and use their ingenuity to find a man who will give them security in chapter 4 and verse 1. See, both these pictures are meant to be taken together. There's a common thread in both of them. In verse 16, the men seize a man to be the leader. And in 4 verse 1, the women seize a man to be their husband. They're both trying to lay hold on people as their security rather than on God. But who is it who is really able to provide for us? Well, chapter 4 verse 2 reminds us that it's God who makes us fruitful. Chapter 4, verse 3 reminds us that it's God who gives us beauty and is able to deal with the real filth, the filth of our sin, the bloodstains, it says there. We're told that He's going to do this by the spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire in verse 4. How are we cleansed? By God's righteous judgment on our sin, dealt with by being laid on Jesus and Jesus bearing the punishment. And God's new life that comes by His Spirit that comes to dwell in each believer, that judgment and that fire, the tongues of fire that came as the Spirit is poured out in Acts 2, are all prefigured in this verse. And above all, it's his presence with us that we can rest in. Verses 5 to 6 talk about the cloud by day and the pillar of fire, the fire rather, by night. And what does that remind us of? Well, I almost gave it away, didn't I? The pillar of cloud that led the people of Israel by day in the wilderness and the pillar of fire that led them in the wilderness by night. They were the physical signs of the presence of God with them, protecting them, as he did when the Egyptians raced out after them, guiding them, providing for them, and leading them safely to their safe home. Oh, can you see the call? God's calling us to examine our own hearts. What have we added to our love in our life that takes the place of God that he should have in our life? What are we relying on for our security? What's our real foundation? Is it God? In this time of crisis, are we finding our security in him? Is our trust in him? Do we come seeking to hear his voice? Do we see his presence surrounding us and empowering us? Or are we standing on foundations that will only be swept away? You know, God has told us about the things that we tend to turn to stand on. He's told us about the people that we tend to look to stand on. But all of them, like those houses I was talking about at the start, just have our foundations which will be washed away in the storms of life. And sometimes God gives us the storms of life to wash away those foundations, so just like this people, they can look to God and live. You know, God tells us in chapter 2, in the first four verses, chapter 4, in the last five verses, that there is an eternity where we're dwelling with him, where he is our provider, our protector, and our security. So why not now? Why not now? We are already living in his care. Oh, he calls us, particularly in this time of crisis, to look to him, to trust in him, to not fear or be anxious because he is with us, to not add external things as our security, but to learn to live resting in him, because he is our firm foundation. Oh, may God bless you as you apply this word to your hearts, as we look and examine ourselves at the things that we are putting in instead of God. And we say, God, deal with these idols, throw them out. Oh, that God would give us a heart of disgust, as we saw it earlier in the chapter, that we would throw them away, not because of the punishment that we've had to endure in order to see our failure, but because we see our God who loves us and calls us close to him, to trust in him, to walk with him, to dwell with him, to follow him every day of our lives.